You'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 15. We are dealing with verse 14 today, but I want to read Jesus' response to the question of the disciples as to whether he knew the Pharisees to be offended or not. Verse 13, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of coming before you to open the Word of God. And as we do today, it is with utter dependence upon the Spirit of God to give us wisdom and insight and to apply these truths, Father, to our church and to our own individual hearts, to your honor and glory. We ask, O Lord God, now that your Spirit would be at work. In Jesus' name, amen. We're moving a bit forward in the answer that Jesus gives here to the disciples' questions regarding what his knowledge of whether the Pharisees were offended or not. He has made it clear, and this was the cause of the offense, that defilement is not from externals, it is from the heart. And when Jesus answered the question of the disciples concerning the Pharisees taking offense, he did so in two metaphors. And the first one having to do with God's planting, the other having to do with blind leadership or blind guides, as the sense is. And in between these two metaphors is the instruction to his disciples concerning the offense taken, let them alone. That's how Jesus responds to this. Having opened the first metaphor and noting last time that anything that is planted by the Lord, that is not planted by the Lord, will be uprooted in verse 13. A direct application, of course, to the scribes and Pharisees holding to the tradition of the elders rather than to the scriptures which they are known to so diligently search. Jesus, having then told his disciples to let them alone, moves on to the remaining part of that verse. If they let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, this isn't the first time that the disciples have heard these words, or words similar to them, not directly applied to the scribes and Pharisees particularly, but more stated in generally. In Luke chapter 6, verse 39, we are told that Jesus spoke a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? And what was formulated then by Jesus as a question to get the disciples thinking and giving it to them in the interrogative form as a general statement is now given specific application to specific people. And it's clear that the subject that Jesus is applying these words to are the scribes and Pharisees who have been offended, who have been scandalized by the teaching of Jesus, which is contrary to the established rabbinical orthodoxy of the day. And they are considered by him to be blind guides or blind leaders. And you'll see, in fact, as this develops, this is a contingent from Jerusalem come to Galilee. When Jesus goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, the tension will heighten. And in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24, Jesus will use very similar words, not spoken about the scribes and Pharisees there, but spoken to the scribes and Pharisees there. And as they are confronting him this time in the context of Jerusalem. Now, on the face of it, it seems a rather startling thing to say to these religious leaders whose principal activity, according to Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 19, or verse 39, John 5, 39, was to search the scriptures. Later in church history, according to the record of Luke and the book of Acts, the Bereans were considered more noble than the Thessalonians because they were doing exactly the same thing. They searched the scripture to see if these things were so. That was not what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They were searching the scriptures, but they would not come to Jesus. They were not seeking to verify that the scriptures spoke of him. They were simply searching the scriptures as though that Bible study in and of itself was sufficient religious activity to satisfy the requirements of God. So even though a group of persons or a person may be extremely knowledgeable about scripture because they have searched the scripture, they may yet, by Jesus, be considered to be blind and in no position whatsoever to be able to lead others who are in the same state. There's no doubt that the scribes and Pharisees were scripturally knowledgeable. The fact is that they had their tradition of the elders, and they had in many ways forsaken the scripture in favor of that because of its personal benefit to them. But they did know the scriptures, and it seems startling to find Jesus say this. But the fact is, even though they were knowledgeable, they were still considered to be blind because they saw nothing of him, nothing of the work he was doing, and held to nothing that he taught. Now, as I open this text, I want to do so in light of the whole counsel of God rather than deal with the text in a surface manner and move on. And my reason is that this matter of blindness, this metaphorical blindness, affects not only the unbeliever, as we would expect it would, but also the believer in many ways as well. There are several instances in Scripture in which this metaphorical blindness affecting God's people to one degree or another is recorded in the New Covenant Scriptures. Without getting into detail, the Corinthian church had a plethora of problems, and it stands as one example. The Galatian church was another one. But particularly, the church at Laodicea stands out, charged with blindness. Now, this is a church of Jesus Christ. This is a church founded upon the gospel. But it's charged with blindness. Revelation 3, 14 to 19. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, that's Jesus. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And then this remarkable statement, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Here's a church being really stiffly rebuked by the Lord. For among other things, it's blindness from which they are called to repent. By the way, words the scribes and Pharisees never heard from Jesus. We're not dealing with unbelievers here. For Jesus clearly says of those that he personally rebukes, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. This church was loved by him, but they had a serious metaphorical eye problem, which they couldn't discern on their own. So Jesus tells them, knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I'm telling you what your condition is. You don't see it, but I'm telling you. And so the text highlights for us the real possibility that a church can be blind to its own state and its own condition and still be loved by him and stand in need of some serious repentance. So it is both for the sake of the unbeliever and the believer that I want to linger over this text for a little bit and open it to you in the light of the whole counsel of God for our mutual edification. So to have you consider with me, first of all, the metaphor of the blind leadership, the blind guides. Jesus said, let them alone. They be, the idea that in their persons, blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Look first of all at the roots of the metaphor, blindness. In the ancient world, blindness was common, and its effects were drastic. It was extremely debilitating. It was up there with the most dreaded infirmities that could debilitate a man and handicap a person. You see this in Isaiah 35, 4-6. Where the Lord tells Isaiah, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Remarkable statement of what God will do. And of course, we see that unfolded in the redemptive work of Jesus, both literally and metaphorically. But the point is that this matter of blindness is right up there with deafness, right up there with lameness, right up there with the inability to speak. To be blind or deaf or lame or dumb was crippling. And it affected every single part of a person's being. Now, that blindness could be incurred by heredity. It could be incurred by accident. It could be incurred by injury. In the southern Mediterranean region, it could be incurred by the brightness of the sun. It could be incurred by disease, or it could even be from birth. Whereas we read in John 9, the Jews were certain that the man's blindness, that and Jesus healed him, was punishment for his sin. Now, it can be punishment for sin, as evidenced in the case of Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13, 8-11, who was made blind for a season and had to be led about. Now, certainly we are familiar, as they were, we are familiar today with the presence of blindness, with many famous personages either born blind or who went blind, well known to us. The hymn writer Fanny Crosby, for example, who lost her sight very early, or the Southern Presbyterian theologian of the century or two ago, R.L. Dabney, who lost his sight in old age. There are entertainers we are familiar with who are blind. Ray Charles stands out, Diane Schur, if you're a jazz fan, or George Shearing, the English musician, comes to mind. The support and equipment available to the blind today was not available in the ancient world, so blindness was extremely debilitating, and about the best you could do was beg. And we see incidents of that in the scriptures. And what's interesting about this is that in a world governed by God, nothing happens by chance. Behind the blindness is the fatherly hand of our Lord. You can trace blindness to natural causes, to disease, to accident and injury and so on. But the ultimate cause, as it is of all things, is God. And in overcoming Moses' reluctance to speak before Pharaoh because of whatever problem he thought he had with his mouth, the Lord says this to him in Exodus 4, verse 11. Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? Or the deaf? Or the seeing? Or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? behind these debilitating illnesses and injuries and diseases and so on is the hand of the Lord. These physical infirmities have a divine cause, as it were, though the agent may be varied. And he has a purpose for that among his people, if we truly believe that nothing happens except by his fatherly hand. As a matter of fact, he exercises every bit as much care for the literally blind as for the seeing. And when the people return from the Babylon captivity, he does not leave the blind or disabled behind. Like, imagine if Hitler were in charge, he'd leave all the blind and disabled behind. God does not. When he brings them back from captivity, when they return, we read this in Jeremiah 31, verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and her that travaileth with child, together a great company shall return thither." But in the same way that the Lord sends blindness, he can enable the blind to see again. As Jesus demonstrated on many occasions, particularly in John 9, the text we referred to earlier. And what is characteristic of the blind is an unsteady gait. And thus, in any walking and so on, you'll generally find the blind with a cane. And they're constantly, therefore, reaching out to feel their way, as it were, in their environment. And they would thereby be extremely unsuitable guides for anyone else, especially for someone who's blind. In a great number of situations, they themselves are in need of leadership, of a guide who can see to lead them in the way they should go. Maybe some of you have had the experience of being in an intersection. Now we have those at intersections in cities, those horns that sound. That's there for those who can't see. They can hear. Now it's time that I can walk across the intersection. But before that, you'd often see somebody take somebody's arm and guide a blind person across the street. Today it's difficult to know who's blind and who isn't. A lot of people wear dark glasses indoors, for example. It used to be primarily the blind that did that. I recently read an account of a police detective who met an older man in a pub in England to do an interview regarding a suspect. And after the interview, they left the pub together and they were walking across a particular bridge. And this older man had a cane, understandably, given his age, but he's tapping the bridge as he goes along, and suddenly the policeman realized the man was blind. He was testing his environment. Blindness is an extremely great infirmity, and so much so that in the ancient world, okay, you could cut off thumbs, you could cut off big toes. They did that to debilitate kings. But if you want to do the cruelest thing you could do, you put somebody's eyes out. And we have examples of that in Scripture, of course, with Samson, whose eyes were put up on the Philistines in Judges 16, and with Zedekiah by Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 39, again referred to in chapter 52. But what's interesting in all of this, too, is that the blind were particularly protected by the law of God in Israel. In Deuteronomy 27:18, "Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say amen." A curse if you're the cause of a blind person walking out of the way. And when you look at our text here through the prism of the law of God, and you consider what Jesus says now about the scribes and Pharisees and what he will say in chapters 23 and 24, you get a glimpse of where Jesus is going. "Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way." The Pharisees are not in a good position. They are transgressors of the law of God. Unsuitable guides, to be sure, because of their own blindness, but attempting in their blindness to lead others puts them in double jeopardy, as it were. And yet you see the contrast in Scripture. Job, that great man of godly integrity, who Satan failed to get to curse God by piling difficulty after difficulty on him, could say of himself this in Job 29:15, "I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame." I've often thought of that text in its entirety as a text that described the diaconate in a church. How many blind people were guided by that man, Job, heaven alone bears record of? So you see, given the presence of blindness in the ancient world and the fact that healing was impossible apart from a miracle, treatment virtually non-existent, one can only imagine the experience of having sight restored. And we're talking about literal blindness. But consider that now, as we looked at that overview, how the image of literal blindness could become proverbial, could be used and employed as a metaphor. And it's used here as such by Jesus, something very common, now put to a metaphorical use to drive home a spiritual lesson. It's not unusual to find common experience used in this proverbial sense. Parables are filled with this kind of thing. So with that background that the people of God would have when he used this metaphor, let me now turn to the meaning of the metaphor blindness itself. The metaphor Jesus uses here is intended to convey the idea of spiritual blindness, the inability to spiritually comprehend the words of Scripture and the deeds of the Lord recorded in Scripture. The idea of this blindness is to remain mentally ignorant or unenlightened as to what is taking place around them in terms of God's purposes. It's to be, as it were, in a state of darkness as far as spiritual understanding is concerned. And as Paul and Peter both make clear in their writings, it's out of that darkness that we have been called as the redeemed to the light of the Lord, which tells us by nature all men are blind and cannot see spiritually. Contrary, and we'll get into this a little bit more in another message, contrary to what is we are told today in many ecclesiastical circles, that we had the ability to choose, because the mind of man is not affected by the fall. Excuse me, the mind of man is darkened by the fall. Men cannot see. It's only in the light of the Lord that we see light, and not apart from that. So the blindness of which Jesus speaks of can be possessed, in fact, by a very wise and very intelligent person. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24. So education has nothing to do with this. Okay, he said the Greeks sought after wisdom. They were far above their contemporaries when it came to thinking through philosophical concepts. Epicureanism came from there. Stoicism came from there. The thought of Plato came from there. The thought of Aristotle came from there. It all came from the Greeks. They were a smart bunch of people. But as intelligent and as capable as they were intellectually, Paul said to them that Christ crucified was foolishness. In other words, they had no spiritual understanding. To put it another way, as Paul does in Ephesians and as Peter to his hearers, they were in darkness. Blind to spiritual realities. They were not dummies. These scribes and Pharisees weren't dummies. They knew the Scriptures. But they were blind when it came to the application of the Scriptures to the person and work and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting in Scripture when you work through this idea of the use of blindness as a metaphor, taking the common and putting it to this spiritual use, that it's when the prophets began their eschatological proclamations. And by eschatology, I mean that which the prophets taught and proclaimed concerning the last days, both in terms of, that is, this inter-advental age between the two comings of Jesus, that which they taught concerning salvation to come and the judgment to follow, if that salvation was not embraced. When the prophets started talking about that eschatological future, as it were, you start to see an increase in the use of the metaphor blindness. Zephaniah, for example, speaking of the great day of the Lord, that it will be for many a day of distress and trouble, says this in Zephaniah 1:15 to 17, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers, and I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. They're talking about that inter-advental age and the judgment to follow that if Christ isn't embraced. They're going to be like blind men. They won't see it. They won't understand it. And yet, they will die. No understanding, no spiritual discernment as to the great day of the Lord. This lack of spiritual understanding. They shall walk as blind men. Neither salvation through the Messiah or the threat of judgment for the rejection of him could be perceived or was perceived at all by the people of God. And the scribes and Pharisees are the heirs to that. And they were spiritually blind because of their sin, the text says. When did that start? Right back in the garden, you see. They rejected the words and the deeds of God. And yet that word has gone out, as Psalm 19 tells us, to all the ends of the earth. But nobody sees it, unless God grants them light to see. In the law, God particularly warned of this in the curses pronounced for disobedience and rejection of him. He said in Deuteronomy 28:28-29, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart, and thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. The Lord can save, but no man can save from that condition. Small wonder that the scribes and Pharisees rejected Jesus, because they were part of that spiritually blind cadre. This group of trained ecclesiastical professionals, not literally blind, metaphorically blind, lacking spiritual understanding. They could not see the great day of the Lord was upon them, that Jesus the Messiah was in their midst. And the best they could do for him, shame him. And they brought themselves under the curse of the law, and Jesus said, therefore, leave them alone, for they are blind guides. Only faith and repentance in the Savior could deliver them. Take another example of the prophets, Isaiah 59:1-8, which we read earlier at the beginning of worship, catalogs the sins of God's people. There are people whose feet run to evil, they know nothing of peace, are rebels against the law of God and the person of God, and they are rendered spiritually blind. Isaiah 59:9-11. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, and there is none for salvation. It is far off from us. No problem with physical sight. Serious problem with their spiritual sight. And the Jews, and especially the leadership, was groping around in spiritual darkness, hoping for the light of the Messiah. And for want of spiritual understanding, because of their sin, they were blind. They, as if they had no eyes, they couldn't see he who was evidently in their midst. They lacked that spiritual sight concerning the truth of Jesus as the Messiah. And with some exceptions, by the way, they still do. But notice it also in the prophets, that though God's people are characterized as spiritually blind in large measure, part of the eschatological hope given to them is that those who are spiritually blind would be enabled to know and understand and believe that the Lord and the servant he has chosen, that is Jesus, would be truly known and would be truly understood. Isaiah 43, 8 to 11. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes. Not interesting. They've got eyes. They're blind. And the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show his former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, purpose clause, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. That's what the scribes and Pharisees completely missed. Jesus said, this is what he specifically came to do in Luke 4, 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught them in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. Notice this, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. Interesting what follows. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say, see the literal sight fastened on the person of Jesus, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your eyes, in your ears. But isn't it so interesting that they could hear him? They could see him, but they couldn't comprehend him or understand him because they were still spiritually darkened. But the marvelous consequence of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to give spiritual sight, to undo what are called the noetic effects of the fall, the effects upon the mind that has darkened the mind. And he gives light to those who are in darkness, spiritual sight to the blind, spiritual understanding to the ignorant, spiritual wisdom to the foolish. And he demonstrates his capacity to do so by healing the literally blind. Like the man born blind in John 9, or blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. All of which signifies what the prophets foretold. That eschatological age promised had dawned in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the text before us, the scribes and the Pharisees, by holding to the tradition of the elders, And yet, being searchers of Scripture, we're blind to God, blind to the person and teaching of Jesus. And he said, let them alone. There's nothing the disciples could do about it. There's nothing you and I can do about it when people are spiritually blind. That's God's work. That's Christ's work. Now, I mentioned near the beginning from Revelation 3, the church at Laodicea that regarded itself as spiritually rich, didn't realize it was lukewarm, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and in danger of being spat out of the Lord's mouth. Its blindness consisted in its self-deception, its complacency, and self-satisfaction. Someone who's blind cannot see their own condition. Others can. And here we have the Lord revealing to them the condition they couldn't see. He speaks to the church he loved, and he declares to them what they were in reality, not what they thought themselves to be. He told them what they couldn't see. And he continues to do that. Every time the word of God is preached or taught or opened and read, the opportunity is given to us, beloved, as individual Christians and as a church, to examine ourselves to see if we are indeed in the faith, to see where our blind spots may be. James put it this way. He said in James 1:25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Problem is, we often look into the perfect law of liberty. We hear the word proclaimed. We read the word of God, and we soon forget what it was the Holy Spirit convicted us of, what it was we saw concerning yourselves. Isn't it beautiful that the word is a mirror? A mirror is back to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, our condition, so that he will enable us to see what we cannot see and will not see oftentimes on our own. The outcome of that effort to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to mirror back to us our true condition is part of the blessings we have in this eschatological age that we dare not forfeit. In such a case, we would never hear the words pronounced by Jesus upon us. Let them alone. They're blind. May God grant us that we may see ourselves constantly in the light of his word, not in how we think we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and grace to us and the privilege of opening the word this day. And as we have done so, may, Father, this word proclaimed sink deep down into our ears. It's your word, it's your spirit, it's your glory that's at stake, as well as our well-being. We pray, O Lord God, for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.